Perhaps the hallmark example that we hear much preached on and taught on is the life of Joseph. You basically remember the story, don't you? Joseph's brothers, out of bitterness and anger and jealousy, sold their brother to the Ishmaelites to be a slave. And the Ishmaelites took him down to Egypt, and there in Egypt, through a tremendous amount of workings of God, Joseph became second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. And the brothers, because of the famine, came down, and there was reconciliation taking place. And I'm certainly having to leave a lot out. But you see, Joseph, who had forgiven his brothers, never forgot the evil that the brothers did to him. He didn't. You see, Joseph had to balance the evil and the good together. We're told in Genesis 50:20, after Joseph's father dies, and the brothers come to him and say, "Please don't kill us. You know, Dad's died, and we know we deserve it. Please don't kill us." Joseph breaks down in tears and says, "Am I in the place of God? I can't do this." And then he makes this statement. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Now that's the memory. Joseph did not say, "Well, fellas, I know you really meant well," but no, he said, "You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You see, Joseph had processed the forgiveness and then saw the purpose to the pain. And that's the reason he could still say, "What you did was wrong. I've forgiven you. But I also want you to see the purpose for the pain that has taken the purpose of the pain that has happened." He recalled the sin, the evil against me, and he recalled God's purpose for it, a new value on an old pain. Well, what is not really talked about a great deal is that the brothers never processed their past, and thus it was always present in their thinking and decisions. As Dr. Scott Peck has once said, "The past that's not been processed is always present." Actually, the truth of the statement is the past that even has been processed is present, but it's present in a different form. Genesis 42:21 explains some things about the brothers. "And they said to one another," when they were caught by their brother for allegedly stealing the cup, the silver cups and things of payment that was supposed to be brought down for payment for the food that they were taking back home because of the famine. "And when they were caught," actually, Joseph's slaves put their money back in the mouths of their sacks. It was a thing that Joseph was doing. "But they and then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother,'" referring to Joseph. They did not know Joseph was standing in their presence. It's just flashed back to them. "Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon us." They never forgot what they had done and had not been processed. How about the Lord Jesus? Do you realize that Jesus never forgot confessed sin of others? Let me ask you, is Jesus the Son of God? Sure he is. Was Jesus God while he was here on earth? Well, sure, yes. All right, if you believe that God forgives and then forgets, how are you going to handle this? You see, one day Jesus was invited to have, I guess, pizza or something at Simon the Pharisee's home. And while there, this harlot came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair and anointed his body with special expensive oil or ointment. And Simon just, he's at a gasp that Jesus is letting this woman even touch him. And then Jesus makes some statements to Simon, and then he concludes this section in Luke 7:47 with this statement, "Wherefore I say to you, Simon, her sins," plural, "which are many." Now notice, he didn't say her sin at one time. He says her sins, and frankly, there were a lot of them. She had been a professional harlot. "Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven." It's a perfect tense verb. It means the action happened in the past, the forgiveness, and the results of that forgiveness continue in the present and on in the future. Her sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now let me ask you something. Was she forgiven because she loved? Or did she love because she was forgiven? She loved much because she was forgiven much. And then Jesus concluded, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." May I paraphrase this for you? He who is forgotten what he has been forgiven loves very little. You see, Jesus was the Son of God and still remembered the confessed sins of this woman. Her memories of forgiven sin were her primary motivation for love to God. How is it that so many of us, and perhaps you too, you have a hard time loving God, and yet you know you've been forgiven so much? Could it be that you and I have forgotten what we've been forgiven, and therefore out of this almost selective amnesia, we love very little? Friend, you will love in direct proportion to the memory of your past forgiven sin. You see, memories of forgiveness are like springboards to love and praise. That's the reason I would say to you, if you're driving down an interstate or a highway or in your home office someplace, and a memory of a past sin comes back to you, the memory just floods right back to you. Rather, as you're driving along and the memory comes back, normally what happens, we kind of go, oh, kind of like a deep pain inside, and kind of a despair comes over us. That's plan A. Can I offer a plan B? While you're driving along, instead of going into a despair over it, just say, "God," no, that's not a cuss word. That stops the obsessive thoughts. God, it brings God into to the thinking process. Then number two, say, "Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to remember what I was forgiven." If it came, it doesn't make any difference where it came from, God, just your own memory banks, or the evil one. It's irrelevant. If it turns out for praise to God, they all accomplish the same ends. So, you see, when you remember it, you say, "God, thank you for allowing me to remember what I was forgiven." And then, on the expression of the depths of your heart, say to him, "I love you. I love you." And if you can even sing a song in your heart of praise, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice." Just go into a heart praise. I can't carry a tune in the bucket, but I want you to know, when I remember a forgiven sin, rather than slipping down the slide of despair, I climb the stairs of praise. And so the memory of the forgiven sin becomes a source of praise. Remember the two fingers. When out comes the left finger that represents the sin, bring the right finger with it, tie them together so that you cannot bring up a memory that does not lead you to praise. If you can bring up a memory of forgiven sin that doesn't net out into praise to God, there's a problem there. We are not responding biblically to God's word. You see, Paul's memories of past sin prompted his love for God, which was, frankly, his basis for serving. You see that in 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, for the love of Christ controls me or constrains us. The word control, or the King James Version says constrain, means to hold or to have, plus a word meaning together. It means to hold together, to hold together, to keep tight onto a person, hold onto a person. What holds us close to the Lord Jesus Christ from our point of view? What keeps us close to the mandate to share His word with others because of His love? It's not the guilt for sin that constrains us. It's the joy of forgiveness that constrains us, that holds us, motivates us, controls us. Yes, friend, forgiveness is not forgetting. I hope and I pray in my heart you will never, never forget what was done to you. And why would I not want you to forget? Because that memory is the springboard to praise. You see, denying of past hurts, you know what it does? It avoids biblical processing for personal freedom. And not only does it avoid the biblical processing for personal freedom, it actually robs God of His glory. And actually, His glory is our ultimate aim. You know, sometimes I'll say to a person, do you know what Christian denial is? And obviously they give me this, no, I don't know. Christian denial is denying God access to a hurt that He wants to heal for your benefit and His glory. May I say that again? It's denying God access to a hurt that He wants to heal for your benefit and His glory. Does this verse sound familiar? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The good works there are the working out of God's salvation in your life, working it out into everyday, day-to-day living. The people will look at you and they will not necessarily come up to you and say, wow, you're one awesome person. But they will say, I really appreciate what I see in your life and I thank God for you. So the denial, to deny access, denying either you access to your hurts or God access to those hurts. Like someone has much said, if you can't feel your pain, you cannot heal your pain. And you do not feel that pain by yourself, friend. God will feel it with you. In summary, forgiveness is not forgetting, but is the freedom to recall the memories and what you did with Him. One time, Fred came to our office, about 6'4", tall, blonde-haired, probably early 40s, late 30s. And Fred shared what it was like to be raised by a father who was an alcoholic, a very insecure man. He was a brand of airline pilot. And Fred rehearsed to me the long list of, and frankly, terrible things that his father did to him. His father one time sent him out to the grandparents on the farm and said, I'll send you an airline ticket and you fly home in 2 weeks. 2 weeks came and went and no airline ticket. So Fred calls his dad and says, well, where's the ticket? He said, hey, I'm going to send you, in a couple weeks, I'll send you the tickets. Well, this went on for the entire summer. And finally, the tickets came. And when he came home, he had a baby sister. You see, the parents did not want Fred around during that time. And I can't get into the reasons for it. I may not know all the reasons myself. But the repeated hurt, expectation hurt, was just one of the many things. Fred's father would never let Fred win a game. The father always had to win and be in control. Fred said, I can't forgive my father. It's like If I forgive my father, then he gets off scot-free. Well, Fred's father is now deceased. But the logic is, if I forgive a person, if I forgive a person and release them, then they get off scot-free. So the second hindrance we're going to talk about briefly here, friend, is forgiveness is not giving up punishment. Forgiveness is not giving up punishment. You see, this logic implies that the payment or revenge must precede forgiveness. You know something? It's true. Payment has to precede an offense before you can forgive the person. Well, wait a minute, Chuck, you just got through saying if you forgive somebody, they get off scot-free. Well, listen carefully. Hebrews 9:22, the latter part of that verse says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. God knows that a payment must be paid in order for a person to be able to be forgiven by God. In fact, someone reminded me the other day, salvation seems so easy. And I looked them right in the face and I said, easy? Are you familiar with the crucifixion story? And I just verbally, just briefly shared with them what salvation cost the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone can look at that and say, that is easy, there is something that needs to be rethought there. You see, every society that we're aware of has had revenge laws. It's part, I believe, of the natural law written in the hearts from birth. We see that in Romans 1:18 and 19. I don't care what society you go to. If you're in some Aboriginal village in New Guinea and you steal somebody's pig, they are going to get revenge on you for stealing that pig. And nobody has given them the gospel in terms of giving them the gospel, and they learn then what revenge is. It's born in the heart of our very being. An eye for an eye, although that's a Jewish concept in Jewish scriptures, that eye for an eye is an intrinsic thing, inborn thing that we have. We may feel that we must be the one to exact the justice. But the problem with that is that we are not impartial judges. We're very partial judges. God is the only one, frankly, who judges righteously. In fact, 1 Peter 2:23 says, who judges righteously? There's no justice, dear friend, absolutely no justice apart from the cross. Because only does the cross make forgiveness possible. You see this logic that I cannot forgive because it lets the person off the hook, or forgiveness means I have to forego punishment. This logic implies that withholding forgiveness is an effective form of revenge. An effective form of revenge. Well, that creates another problem. Because withholding forgiveness does not, and I repeat, does not effectively bring about revenge. You see, the logic is my bitterness will hurt them and relieve me. And yet we're warned in Hebrews 12:15, friend, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Peter, speaking to Simeon, who tried to buy the Holy Spirit, said, For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. The word gall actually means a sore spot by rubbing. There was something that was rubbing in Simon's life that was rubbing him emotionally and mentally raw. And that gall, that rubbing, is bitterness. This logic, frankly, is a lie. That is, that I can't forgive them or they're off the hook and I won't be able to get revenge. You see, it only deepens your pain. It destroys your peace. You see, we tend to experience the need to physically punish a person. Now, I think that's more of a man's need than a woman's need. That does not mean that women do not ever want to exact revenge. But you have very few women getting guns and blowing people away. You do have men. Men tend to be more violent. Women usually only want enough pain inflicted to adequately educate the offender how it feels to hurt, to feel the offender's, to gain the offender's understanding. But then, remember, letting the offender off of your hook. I believe Dr. Neil Anderson pointed this out. Does not mean that you are off of God's hook. They're not off of God's hook. If you let them off of your hook, they're not off of God's hook. In fact, what I said to Fred, I said, Fred, and he was in my office from a lovely oak desk I have, and I said, Fred, let's pretend. I would like to visualize how much pain or revenge it would take before you'd be able to relieve your dad from the hurt he's given you and forgive him. So I said, Fred, let's suppose I took your dad and I leaned him over my desk and took his shirt off and took this cat of nine tails, a long pole with leather thongs hanging down and metal pieces tied to the end. And I took this and I smashed across your dad's back. It just ripped the skin down to the rib cage. If I inflicted that pain on your dad 10 times, you know, just smashed it, ripped it across his back 10 times, would you then feel relieved that you could forgive him? No. How about 15 times? No. How about 20 times? And I made it more as gruesome as I can. In fact, that's what I try to do, is to make it as gruesome as I can. And even then, it's not as gruesome as it should be. I said, how many stripes would it take? Well, then I said to him, I'll tell you what. Let's take your dad and flay his back wide open with a cat of nine tails. Let's smash his face to the point of non-recognition. Let's insult him with verbal curses, drag thorny branches across his head, spit in his face, embarrass him in front of friends and family, drive railroad spikes in his hands. You know, by this time, Fred's crossing his arms and he's looking at me with half-closed eyes and a smirk in his face. I know what you're doing. That's true. I visualized the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to Fred. I said, Fred, somebody has already hurt for the pain that's been inflicted on you. You see, double payment, Fred, is not justice. And dear friend, any act of revenge that you would do towards somebody who's offended you is double payment. Revenge is not double payment. If I went back and I just felt, well, make it this way. Let's just say I went back to the gas company where I had that gas bill paid for me, and I walked in, the lady says, I just feel, Mr. Lynch, that you should pay too. I says, well, lady, you can have all the feelings you want, but according to your computer and according to your records, your manager paid for that bill. She says, well, I just feel you should pay too. You can feel that way, lady, but it would not be justice. It would not be right for me to do that. See, I pointed out to Fred, all present sin was future when the sin bill was paid by Jesus. It was all future. He was slain before the foundations of the earth. And I said to Fred, realize your inability to inflict the desired depth of pain that your father deserves. And friend, let me ask you, how much pain do you want to inflict on someone who's hurt you? How much pain do you want inflicted? Then ask yourself, has that pain already been inflicted by God? You see, Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to really take away sin. No one can really repay you enough for your pain except Christ. And so what I said to Fred, let's transfer your dad over to the one who is, first of all, able and responsible to punish your dad. And dear friend, who do you have in the prison of your heart? Are you willing to transfer them over to the one who is able and responsible for punishment? You see, God clarifies his own responsibility for revenge in Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's God's job description. It's his responsibility. One translation says, leave room for the wrath of God. Genesis 19, God had to get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he brought justice and vengeance and judgment down on Sodom and Gomorrah. He had to get Lot out of town first. And that's why Abraham did all he could in this case. In order to get Lot out of town, the angel of the Lord said, please come, please come. And finally, they just drug Lot out of town, out of his city. But you see, Lot had to get out of the way before God was going to bring down judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And many times we have to get out of the way before God can deal with those people. You see, God is really the divine bill collector. When we cannot get a debt paid, you know what we do? We turn it over to a collection agency because they have more skill and ability sometimes to exact the payment. Furthermore, God is really the ultimate avenger. He's the ultimate avenger. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. The act of transferring the offender over to God involves trust. Oh, that's a hard word. Trust on our part. Many of us have been so hurt, we can't feel our feelings. We can't trust. We can't share. We live in private shame and silence. But we can't trust. And then along comes God and asks us to transfer people over to him that have hurt us. The act of transferring our offenders to God again involves trust. 2 Timothy 4:14, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. 1 Peter 2:23, keep Jesus, referring to Jesus, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus himself did not do this once and for all. He kept doing it. The phrase kept entrusting is an imperfect verb. Past tense, continued action. It means that he kept doing it, having to do it in the past. It wasn't a one-time thing. And you may have to transfer this offender, the one who's deeply hurt you, over to God many times. Please don't think it's a one-time deal. Transferring the offender, you know what it does? It relieves you of the demanding responsibility to hold them in prison, in your prison, in the prison of your heart, to carry out the sentence that they that is due them. I mean, they're condemned. There's no question about that. You see, can I have you visualize something? Let's pretend that you are a sheriff of a one-horse town someplace out in the middle of Nebraska, back in the horse and buggy days. And you've only got one cell, one sheriff, and there's no one around for about 300 or 400 miles. So you catch a criminal, and you put that criminal into your one-cell jail. Now, because you're the only sheriff, you have no deputies, and you got this prisoner, that means you have to be responsible for the 24-hour care of that prisoner. That means that you've got to feed him, watch him, exercise him, take care of their sanitation needs, their exercise needs, all these things. You're responsible for the total care. That means you cannot do anything unless you first provide for that prisoner. Well, let's say you want to go on a vacation. You want to go down to the Ozarks or maybe down to Corpus Christi or, you know, out to Portland, Cannon Beach. And you want to drive, but so you can't leave town. You've got a prisoner there. So you go down, you get this trailer, and you put bars in the window, and you hook this trailer up to your Volkswagen Bug, and you head off down the road. People drive by and look at this little bug and this big trailer with bars on it, and you pull up to your camping spot, and you go to set up camp, and you got to first make sure your prisoner's okay, he's safe, and every before you do anything for yourself, you always got to check for that prisoner. You almost begin to ask the question, who is the real prisoner? You see, we end up being the prisoner instead of the one who offended us. And so let's say that you got a notice from the county seat that they built this three-story jail, and you can all the outlying cities can send, little towns can send their prisoners down to the county seat. And so you put your prisoner in your trailer and you drive down the county seat and says, boy, am I glad to get rid of him. You give them the conviction papers and you turn the prisoner over, and this the one who meets you at the door has got a beard and a white robe and sandals on. He's got nail prints in his hands, and this warden says, thank you, I will take care of him. So you go, you transfer your prisoner, and you go back home, and you take that trailer that used to be a transportation vehicle for prisoners, and you take off the bars, and you prop that thing up on bricks, and you turn it into a recreation room or a sewing room or a music room, an entertainment center room. You convert what once used to be a containment cell for someone who's hurt you. You've released it. And now you can take all that energy of control and revenge that you've had for that person, and you can convert it into a better quality of life for yourself. You see, forgiveness is setting the captive free, and then coming to the realization that you were the captive. Forgiveness is setting the captive free, and then realizing you were the captive. Years ago, I saw a movie about two prison guards, and it went through the routine of the day and what was involved. And the last scene, a prisoner was being released, and the two guards were standing by the gate, and the prisoner walked through the first set of gates and then the second set of gates and finally was released. And one prisoner and one guard turned to another guard and says, you know, I really wonder who the real prisoners are. They come and they go. We come and we stay. Dear friend, God never called you, He never called me to be prison guards of people who hurt us. Transferring someone who's hurt you, dear friend, over to God leaves the one who has hurt you's future with God. Can I give you some good news? First of all, God knows how to punish or chasten an offender. God may choose to do it in time. He may choose to do it in eternity. The bad news, and I say that in quotes, is that God may choose to deal with him or her just like he dealt with you. God may choose to show him grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. He may choose to show her mercy, Romans 12:1. You see, God may give them what they need, mercy, not what they deserve, justice. And furthermore, God may even pardon them. Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as in like form we also forgive our debtors. Isn't it amazing? You have prayed and asked God to forgive you in like form that you have been forgiven. In horror of horrors, God might even choose to bless them. You say, that is not fair. Romans 2:4 says, the kindness or the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God may even choose to bless them. So in summary at this point, forgiveness is not giving up or forgiving, not giving up punishment, but it's transferring the responsibility of it over to God. It's just like I have a pencil in my hand, and I hand the pencil out, eraser first, hand the pencil out to you, and you reach out and you pull the pencil out of my hand. That's called transfer. Forgiveness is not taking the pencil and dropping it on the floor, letting go and letting God. It's transferring. And that's the reason prayer for the offender over a period of time will allow the release of the anger and the emotion that's been bonded to you because of the anger. When you transfer it over to Him, you release it into His care rather than you being the primary caretaker. And you're able to pray as they did in Acts 7:60, Lord, I've come to the realization, do not hold this sin against them. Stephen prayed that as he was being killed. Thirdly, forgiveness is not giving up under having your feelings understood. When Nancy was talking to me, she said to her friend who came in for counseling with her, when my father dies, I've told my friend, while I'm standing by the casket, to remind me that now my father understands what he did to me. I remember looking at the floor, thinking, how in the world am I going to get out of this? Because what she just said was not biblical. I realized later on that women struggle with this more than men. You see, the false logic is, I can't forgive him because I want him to feel the pain, the deep pain I've endured. If any pain is directed, a desire to be inflicted by a woman, usually it's just enough that the offender, male or female, whatever, will feel and understand what she's gone through. Maybe that's your situation. You don't want a cat of nine tails lashed across someone's back, but you do want them to have a feeling and understanding of how they've hurt you. Do you want to know something? This is still a form of emotional revenge. The problem, however, is most offenders, especially men, will not or cannot understand the full payment they have inflicted this side or the other side of heaven. Very, very rarely is there full understanding. Sometimes in some reconciliation periods where people have gone together and reconciled and shared their hearts, there's been understanding, but that's rare. Usually there's a built-in inability to understand. That's the reason when I looked up to Nancy, I said, Nance, when your father gets to heaven, no doubt there will be a loss of rewards because of the sin that he's done against you and the rest of the family. But God is not going to run your father's past over a 35-foot screen for all of the world to see it and be shamed, because Jesus has paid for that sin and has already absorbed that shame. And he will not be walking around heaven beating himself because of his sin against you. That was hard. Because she was counting on her father understanding when he came to Jesus in heaven. But that's not really biblical. Well, what did you tell Nancy? Well, I said to her, I'd like for you to realize, first of all, Jesus is the only one, not one of them, but the only one who has been as deeply hurt as you. And he can identify completely with your feelings. We've been told that in Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched or have fellow feelings with our weaknesses, but in all points that he was touched in like we were, all points. The word touch means to have fellow feelings. He felt the feelings we are feeling. Understand, furthermore, that the pain inflicted on believers is absorbed and responded to by Christ personally. How do you know that, Chuck? Well, Acts 9:4-5 says, when Saul was going up north to north of Jerusalem to get Christians captured and brought down to Jerusalem so that they would be persecuted. On the way on that Damascus road, he was going north and his bright light stopped him, and Jesus spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Boy, that was a shock to Saul. Saul, in his shock, says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul could have got into an academic discussion. "Look, God, I mean, no offense, but I haven't touched you. I have been dealing with these Christians, not with you." But you see, what Saul had to come to realize, and surely, friend, you can come to realize, that basically, when people hurt us, they hurt Jesus. And when you were hurt, Jesus was hurt. Perhaps that understanding can be an encouragement to you. Cry out to God about your pain. Give him your hurt. Let him absorb the hurt, for your feelings do mean a lot to him. God acknowledges the depth of your emotional pain. In fact, in Psalm 56:8, it says, "He put our tears in his bottle," in thy bottle. It doesn't mean he walks around the heaven with a bottle full of tears. It's a word picture that he's aware of our tears. You see, by releasing the offender, releasing, friend, the person who's hurt you from the obligation to feel your hurt, you can then free yourself emotionally and mentally from their control, because they are controlling you day and night. Holding on to your anger and bitterness will not stop the pain of their offense or the offenses. You're still allowing that person to hurt and to control you as long as you refuse to release them over to God. Please, friend, release them. Hurting yourself through anger and bitterness, frankly, is double loss. It's one thing for the pain and hurt that they've caused you, but then to suffer the rest of your life in bitterness, that's a double payment. Finally, dear friend, forgiveness is not the automatic restoration of relationships. It's not the automatic restoration of relationships. The false logic here is, look, if I forgive them, I have to be their close friend again and act like nothing happened. And when a daughter of a missionary explained how her father and brothers had intercourse with her and used her on the mission field, Bible-believing people, I might add, she says, I can forgive them, but I can't be around them. Another other Christian says, well, if you really forgive them, you should be around them. You see, we do have the responsibility to seek peace with all men. We're told that in Romans 12:18. Be at peace with all men. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men. But frankly, some will not be reconciled to us no matter what we say. You see, your act of releasing the offender may not change him. We're told that in Luke 23:34. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them," while he was on the cross, "for they know not what they do." That didn't change their behavior. It released him, but didn't change them. Your relationship with God and your freedom from anger and bitterness control does not, dear friend, does not, I repeat, depend upon them. Your relationship with God and your freedom from anger and bitterness control is not something they can control. It's something you can control. Some will not accept the responsibility for their offense. I understand that. Even if you put a neon sign, we would understand that. Failing to acknowledge one's sin leaves them in darkness and inhibits fellowship and intimacy. We understand that. If an offender wants us to pretend nothing happened, frankly, it makes God a liar and God's word is not actually residing in them, and we're not obligated to live out that lie. Forgiveness is not the continued tolerance of sin. We may have to casually associate with an offender, a mom, dad, a former spouse, but we are not obligated to fellowship if they continue to sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth's not in us. If they walk in darkness, that's their business. Releasing an offender does not mean you can release them from the consequences of their offenses. Releasing them does not mean that the offended one is not responsible to protect himself or his family from future harm. If someone morally violates my daughter, I have to forgive him, but I don't have, if it's the neighbor, but I have to send my neighbor back over to play with him. See, what I would desire for you, friend, to look for creative ways in your heart to bless those who have hurt you. How can I release them? First of all, identify the specific persons and specific hurts they've inflicted. List their names. Be specific. Don't hold back. Then admit out loud the hurt and even the deep emotional hatred that's there. And then release finally from the heart as an act of your will each person and each offense that comes to mind. Merely pray, dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you the anger and bitterness of my heart towards so-and-so. As an act of my will and in obedience to your word, I now release to you so-and-so for the following hurts that they have inflicted. List them in detail. I now claim the freedom and peace you give. I willingly assume the burden of consequences of their sin against me. I will not use it against them, although the memory still remains. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness of me. Thank you for giving me a forgiving spirit. Thank you for the grace to release those that have hurt me. Release them, Father, in Jesus' name. And that's my prayer, dear friend. There are many questions, but may I ask you, list those who have hurt you and release them that you might be free for Jesus' sake.